This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to John 3. John 3. We are going to start reading in verse 22 of this chapter. John 3. We'll start reading in verse 22 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And now these verses are going to make up our text this morning, verses 25 through 30. And we'll not read them again either, verses 25 through 30. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This far we read God's Word this morning. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 25 through 30 of this chapter. Jesus had returned from his 40-day stay in the wilderness. He had returned to John the Baptist, who was now baptizing on the western shore of the Jordan River in a place called Enon. Again, John had pointed Jesus out to the multitudes around him with the same words, Behold, the Lamb of God. At that time, two of John's disciples had left John and now had begun following Jesus. Several others had already, by the time of the account now of our text, also joined the number of Jesus' disciples, and that from Galilee. We learn from John 1 that Andrew, and then later Peter, and Philip, and Nathanael now began following Jesus about as his particular disciples. The place Enon, where John was baptizing, was located on the western side of the Jordan, but a little bit farther north from where he had been baptizing before, a little closer to the Samaritan border. While John was baptizing in that location, we read this of Jesus in verse 22 of this chapter that we read this morning. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. So we find in these words that Jesus began to do the same thing that John was doing. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. But Jesus was located now a little farther south along that Jordan River, and therefore closer to the city of Jerusalem. The result? People were going out of the city of Jerusalem as well as the cities round about Jordan, and they were coming to Jesus and listening to him preach and asking him to baptize them. After all, people are nosy by character, it seems. And this man, Jesus, was the new man on the block. So everybody, out of curiosity, now went to hear Jesus instead of going back to hear John. But Jesus, just as John, came preaching repentance. His message was the same as that of John's. What he was doing in the Jordan River was exactly the same as what John was doing. Nevertheless, now people were going to hear him preach, and they were going to him to be baptized. And these recent events now forced John's disciples to confront something. What was the relationship between John the Baptist, their master, their rabbi, and now this man that he had introduced to them, Jesus? What was their relationship with one another? Two men, both preaching, both baptizing in the Jordan River. Their message, their actions were exactly the same as one another. Did John serve Jesus or did Jesus serve John? After all, their rabbi, their master was first. He had come preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River. Were they somehow equals with each other? Did they somehow corroborate with one another so that the two of them began to take up their concerted efforts with one another and to preach now along that Jordan River? What was this relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus? And not only was that a question probably that was going through the minds of John's disciples, but it was going through the minds of a lot of people there in Israel. John had suddenly appeared and he began to preach and to teach. Now this man, Jesus, began to do the same thing. Finally, John's disciples confronted John with the complaint of our text. Why is everyone going after Jesus? And the answer that John the Baptist now gives in the words that we of the passage that we consider this morning reveals a beautiful relationship between him and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But more, it reveals an even more beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And that stands on the foreground here in the passage we consider now. Consider with me the bridegroom and his friend. The bridegroom and his friend. In the first place, John's relationship to Jesus. Secondly, John's need to decrease. And then finally, John's humble confession. Before examining the relationship of John and Jesus, we ought to have before us clearly just what was happening at this point in the life of John and his disciples. According to verse 25 here in John 3, a dispute had broken out between a few of John's disciples and the Jews. And when John now, in his gospel account, refers to the Jews, he does not mean that there were certain Jewish men who were talking to John's disciples. After all, John's disciples were Jewish men as well. But John refers to the Jews here in his gospel account, the Apostle John now, refers to the Jews in his gospel account as Jews because these were the leaders of the Jews. These were the same Jews that had sent that delegation a little bit earlier to Jesus of scribes and Pharisees, and they had come to Jesus to inquire of who Jesus or John to inquire of who John was. Same Jews now had confronted some of John's disciples and began to dispute with them somewhat. They wanted to create division They wanted to create strife between John the Baptist and Jesus, who both were very popular among the people. Caused division among the two of them and among their disciples, and somehow everybody would begin to disband somehow. So they used the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus as a cause to start some kind of dispute with John's disciples. What just exactly it was that these Jews disputed with John's disciples is not told us. It was a matter of purification. That's all we're told. Did this mean that John's baptism was weak and useless to purify people? And that this Jesus who was now going to baptize with fire and with spirit, that his baptism in the Jordan River was effective unto purification? Maybe that was the dispute that they were having with John's disciples. Maybe they were saying, hey, John's baptism doesn't mean anything. This baptism of Jesus, however, now, that man's baptism was affecting purity. He was purifying people by it. And the result of that is that John's disciples were becoming rather jealous of this man, Jesus. That revealed itself in what the disciples themselves specifically said to John in verse 26 now of our text. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi. He was still their teacher. Rabbi. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They weren't just stating a fact there. They were stating something that was actually bothering them. This man who you introduced on the other side of Jordan when you were baptizing there, this same man now has come and he's baptizing. And all men are going to him. They're not coming to you. They're all going to him. John's disciples were loyal. They were loyal to John. They addressed him, Rabbi, which meant teacher, master. John was their rabbi. He was their teacher. He was their master. Not that man to whom now he had borne witness on the other side of the Jordan River. Well, that man, Jesus, now, he's baptizing. He's copying you. He's mimicking what you have been doing all along here. And the people, they're going to him now instead of coming to you as they did at the start. So John's disciples were jealous of Jesus. And that prompted then what John now must teach them concerning his relationship to Jesus. That in the first place had provoked them to jealousy. There was another reason, however. All men are coming to him. Not only the people that had come to you in the wilderness to listen to your preaching, and the people that were baptized by your hand, John, are going to him, but those who at one time called you their rabbi and teacher, those who at one time were loyal to you, they're going to him too. And John reveals that that's the case. There were disciples of John that once John had introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, were able to see rather clearly that it was time for them not to forsake John, but to go to that man to whom John had prepared the way for. And they had gone and they had followed Jesus. We read of that in John 1, verses 35 through 37 of that chapter. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. That was the second time now he had said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And they went home with Jesus, and they spent a day talking to Jesus. One of those men were Andrew, He went to his brother Peter. So Andrew and Peter started following, and the other man was Philip. So now these men began to follow Jesus around. And according to the other disciples of John, that was treason. I mean, they had forsaken John. And they were following this new man, Jesus, around. It offended them. And they believed that it ought to offend John, too. So they spoke out. Don't you know, Rabbi? Haven't you heard that all men are coming to this man, Jesus? They're not following you around anymore, but everybody is starting to leave you. Don't you know that? The rest of our text, verses 27 through 30, make up John's response now to his disciples. At the heart of that response lies verse 29 of our text. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Look, John says, I do not have the bride. The Messiah that I've introduced to you now, the Lamb of God, that's the one that I bear witness to you about, the Christ. That Christ has the bride. And I'm only a friend of the groom. That's all. I am only the best man who stands at his wedding and witnesses the marriage of the groom and the bride and what the groom says to his bride. Now, I'm sure that the disciples of John did not grasp fully what that meant. In fact, maybe John himself at that point did not fully understand what he was saying at this point. But the truth that he was speaking of in this particular verse of our text is a beautiful truth that the Bible teaches us concerning Jesus Christ. Christ has the bride. Who's this bride that Christ has? The church. He has the church. The Bible teaches you and me that the church is indeed the bride of Christ, and a bride that belongs to Jesus, who is the groom of the church. And John recognized that. John recognized that the church belonged to Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to understand, of course, what exactly that means. You see, from eternity, God chose unto himself a certain people. He had elected them unto eternal life. And when God chose them, it wasn't as if God chose a bunch of random people here and there, individuals all over the place and from all various ages of time. In eternity, God in Christ elected a particular body of people, chosen unto eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. And it was that body of elect people that God had chosen in all eternity that later on, when Christ came, he gave to Jesus Christ. So that when Christ came into this world, God gave that bride, the church, to Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, became the groom of that bride. Now, in the Old Testament, God referred to that church, that body of the elect, that people that he had chosen as his bride. The church was God's bride. I'll give you but one example, though there are many examples of that in the Old Testament where God himself refers to the Old Testament people of God as his bride. In Ezekiel 16, we read of that. First of all, we're going to read just a few verses that speak of how God found his bride and married her. It says the nation of Israel now, which was the church in the Old Testament, in verse 6, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Beautiful picture. God finds this wretched people, the nation of Israel, lost in their sins, and therefore in their filth. He said to that nation, live. And God's people live. And he cleanses them, purifies them. And then as that nation grew, and all of this, of course, is a figure, a picture that God is talking about, it became the time of love. Grew into a young, beautiful woman. God said, at that time, I spread my skirt over you, and I took you to be mine. And I said the wedding vows to you at that time. As your God, I entered into covenant with you, and I said to you, bride, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Those are my vows to you. Now, later on in that same chapter, we find that the nation of Israel played the harlot over against her husband, but God married her. Then we read this in verse 12, "And I put a jewel in thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head." Verse 14, "And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." I made you beautiful as my bride, my wife, and you're a royal bride. I put a crown on your head, and you're a royal bride because you belong to me, the King of heaven and earth, and you're beautiful because of my comeliness. I put that upon you. So we have this relationship, you see, of God and his church in the Old Testament. And it was that royal bride that we sang of just a few moments ago in connection with Psalm 45. So God is the bride of the church, or the groom of the church. Church is his bride. But that necessarily means the same is true of Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. He's the divine Son of God. And even as God triune is the groom of the bride, so also is Jesus Christ, that divine Son of God, the groom of the church, his bride. But there's more than that. There's more than that. In fact, it goes much deeper than that. The church is the bride of Christ because the church has become flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of Christ's bone. And it has so because of the work that Jesus Christ himself performed. We read of the marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and his church in a passage such as Ephesians 5. And although it's verses 22 and following, nevertheless, we're just going to read a few verses out of that, 30 through 32. "For we are members of his body, Christ's body, and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our marriages today are but a picture of or a reflection of Christ's marriage to the church. The church has become bone of Christ's bone and flesh of Christ's flesh." Now, that's not true, of course, physically. It's not true carnally. But from a spiritual point of view, that is very, very true. God's people are one flesh with Jesus Christ. And we are one flesh with Christ because of that work of faith. Faith is what binds us to Jesus Christ so that we become one with Him. By faith, we, and the Bible in the New Testament speaks of this very often, we are in Christ. Become one with Him. And we are one with Christ because faith is that work of the Spirit in our hearts by which He takes you and me and He grafts us, to use another figure now, He grafts us into that vine which is Jesus Christ, and we become one living organism with Jesus Christ. The life that's in Christ flows forth into you and to me. The bond of faith that God uses to bind us to Christ. Well, by means of that same bond of faith, we have become, as believers, the wife of Christ. You and I have become bound to Jesus Christ so that we are one with Jesus Christ, never to be separated from Him again. So we have a beautiful, beautiful picture, see, of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church, first of all, His bride, the church. And we might add to that as well that the figure that is pointed out by John the Baptist here speaks of something very, very beautiful. And that's Christ's love for the church. He loves His bride. He not only has spoken the vow, I will never leave you or forsake you, and He keeps that vow, but He gave His very life for you and me, for His bride. He went to the cross. He suffered the full wrath of God against our sins. Why? He loved us that much. God loved us that much. He's our groom. We're the bride. We were loved that much that Christ gave His own life for you and me. So Christ is the groom. Those who believe in Him are drawn to Him. That's our relationship with Christ. To use the words of John once again, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And in Him we find eternal life. People had to go to Jesus. They weren't going to find eternal life in John. They could find it only in Jesus. But this does not mean that John did not have an important part in this marriage of Christ and His bride. And John points that out rather readily for us too in the words of our text here. John describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, there are those, of course, who would like to say, well, don't read too much into this passage because, you know, all this means is that Christ is the husband of the wife, the church, and that John is just His friend, and now he was hearing this husband of the church speak, and he rejoiced in that. Now, that's not true. What we have before us is a picture of a wedding, a marriage. The bride and the bridegroom are pointed out here, not the husband and the wife. Christ is the husband of the church. The church is His wife. But it points out specifically that Christ is the bridegroom and His church is the bride. And I, John says, I rejoice in this, that I can stand by that bridegroom and I can hear the words that he speaks to his bride. And although our weddings today are probably quite a bit different than the weddings were at that time in Jesus and in John's day, nevertheless, the groom and the bride did speak vows to one another, and that before witnesses. John says, I was a witness. I am a witness to the vows now that Christ speaks to his bride. And I rejoice in that. He makes reference to that. Just to put it in modern terms once again, John was the best man. Stood right next to Christ, and he rejoiced in that. Christ had come into this world for the express purpose of saving or marrying his church, his people, to himself. And John says, I rejoice because I'm here right now, at this point, this particular point in history, so that I can very really hear the voice of the groom as he speaks to his bride. You know, there were prophets throughout the Old Testament that prophesied, constantly prophesied about the coming of this Messiah. And they looked forward to that Messiah in hope that they prophesied about. They never saw him. They never saw him. John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets, stood right next to that bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and he heard the voice of the groom. And he said, that's enough for me. I just rejoice in that I can hear him. So that's what we learn then, is the relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus, the Messiah. He was a friend of the groom. And he was a very close friend of the groom. John loved Jesus. And Jesus loved John too. When Jesus heard of John's death by the hands of Herod, Matthew tells us in Matthew 14, verse 13, this. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Jesus did that only a few times that we read of anyway during his earthly ministry. He'd go into a desert place alone, separate himself, go apart from everyone else and pray. Spend time with God. Well, he did that right after the death of John the Baptist. He didn't have a whole lot of time because the crowds of people followed him right out into the wilderness. But he went there to set himself apart because the bridegroom had lost his friend. He loved John. It is in the consciousness of this great truth that John lived. It was in the consciousness of that great truth that John labored. And it is on the basis of this truth that he responded the way that he did to his disciples too. We read in verse 27 of our text, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's how he answers his disciples. Listen, man can receive nothing unless it's given to him by God. That's all. When a man usurps something to himself, especially his position and his rank, then God doesn't bless that. And John is pointing that out too. Now I realize that if we were to look at the church world at large, it may not always seem that way. There are men who think themselves to be prophets of God, and for that reason they elevate themselves up in this world as if they're someone great, even though they haven't been called or sent by God or by the Church of Jesus Christ. They're self-proclaimed prophets, self-appointed prophets, and some of them, by the way, with very little knowledge, if any knowledge at all, of the Scriptures. We know there are men out there that are that way in today's world. And if that man says just the right things and strokes the ego of people in just the right way, he can draw quite a crowd after him. Well, can we say then what John just said? That man isn't blessed by God with all of these people, except it's God that does it. He wouldn't have gathered these people. God is the one who gathered those people, so he must be blessed by God, even though he's really seeking self rather than God's glory. Let's take a close look at what John is saying here in this particular verse to his disciples. First, yes, God is in control of the crowds. And he's in control even of those false prophets. And what they receive from God. But in the second place, this does not mean that what they receive from God is a blessing from God's hand. Far too often, our society and our church world judges success on the basis of numbers. If a man, though self-seeking, gathers a large crowd of people around him, well, hey, let's face it, everybody says, God's blessing that man. Look at the numbers of people that that man can draw to himself. Really? Would we say that of a man like Joseph Smith, who saw his own prophecies and has now gathered a cult around him, over a million strong? Would we say that of him? Oh, that guy is being blessed by God. Just because he has huge numbers? Or of a Jim Jones who gathered some 200 people around him and then they all committed suicide by drinking great Kool-Aid? Would we say, wow, God must have blessed that man because he gathered 200 people around him? Of course not. Of course not. Is that what Paul writes too? In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, all those people that do this, are they being blessed by God? And the leaders that they follow, are they being blessed by God? Jesus had a huge multitude following him about in the wilderness. Over 5,000 people were following Jesus around. But as soon as Jesus told those people, you're following me for the wrong reason, you're following me for earthly bread, you must be following me for forgiveness of sins, that whole multitude turned away from Jesus and he was left alone with just his few disciples. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was forsaken and he was despised by men. Does that mean that what Jesus did there was not a blessing to you and to me as God's people? What John simply means by this verse is that that men were following Jesus Christ rather than John because God had purposed it that way. And what Jesus was receiving by way of a following was a gift of God's hand to him in particular, that they ought not to be jealous because men were coming now after Jesus. That was of God's doing. That's all John was simply pointing out to the people at that time. And then to reinforce what he said there, he says this in verse 28, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Don't you remember how often I said that while I was preaching? When people came and asked me who I was, I told them, and you heard it, I am not the Christ. I'm the one who was sent to prepare the way for Christ. I'm simply the one who had to make the path straight and prepare that pathway so that God's people now could be led down that pathway to who? To the Messiah. To the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I told you that. Neither ought we to forget that Jesus had introduced to them who the Messiah was already. Twice. His disciples heard from the very mouth of God, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Even they make mention of that in verse 26 of our text. This man, you bear witness to on the other side of Jordan. Well, that was how he bore witness to Jesus. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So, the conclusion to the whole matter, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus, in both his office and work, must increase, that is, now grow and flourish. John, necessarily, by means of his office and his work, needed to decrease. He had to. God had appointed John to fulfill a certain task. His task was very simply, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now Christ had appeared, and it was necessary that John's work come to a close, and that Christ's work now would begin and prosper. John explains the reason for this in the verses following our text as well, even though we're not considering them this morning. Christ, he tells his disciples, is from above, not from below. Christ is sent from heaven. We follow Christ because he's God. I'm not. I have to decrease because I'm just a man. And you mayn't follow a man. Christ has to increase because he's the Lord from heaven. He is sent from above. He is the Son of God who has come into this world now. And it was necessary that people would believe on John or on Jesus because, after all, he was that one sent by God to save his people from their sins, not John. But for the people of Israel, to believe on Jesus alone, it was necessary that, and I know that sounds rather crude maybe, but it was necessary for John to get out of the way. He had to get out of the way. John's disciples were stumbling over John's presence now. As long as John continued, he was going to be a stumbling block to those who wanted loyally to follow him. They had to see that Christ was their rabbi, their master, not John anymore. Yet, the question comes, how is John going to decrease at this point? I mean, the people did love him. The people did respect him yet. There were many who had been baptized by John. Was John going to simply say, okay, my work is done, step out of his office now and disappear? Couldn't do that. He held a particular office. He was a preacher. He baptized in the nation of Israel. How was he going to be able to decrease and get out of the way in order that Jesus Christ could increase? John never had to face that question. Maybe if he would have been spared by God, he would have had to face that question, but he never really had to because God took care of it. Very shortly after Jesus' ministry began, John was imprisoned by Herod. And he sat in prison for quite some time, and his life was ended by Herod by beheading him. We'll consider that in another sermon. God took him out of the way, because God didn't need John anymore. And he never allowed John to become a stumbling block to stand in the way of the coming of the Messiah either. John was okay with that. John was content. His joy, people of God, John's joy was not found in how many people were following him around in the wilderness. That's not where his joy was found. John's joy was not that he had dealt the death blow now to that dead formalism that was going on in the temple and those self-righteous Pharisees that were walking around in Israel. That wasn't what John's joy was. There was nothing more joyful to John than simply to be that one who was privileged enough to hear the voice of the bridegroom. John, with his own eyes, saw the coming of the bridegroom to that marriage between the bridegroom and his bride. He rejoiced in this. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And I, John, now this isn't John the Baptist, this was the Apostle John, right? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the church, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her bridegroom or her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that simply means dwelling place, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. John saw that. Now I know that that's a description of when Jesus comes again at the end of time, and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and this is fulfilled, but don't separate Christ's first coming from his second coming. In a very real way, Christ was the person of the Son of God. He came down from heaven and dwelt among men. And what we read here was very, very true. God is with men. Emmanuel. That's what Emmanuel means. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's God's covenant again, right there. Those are that's the definition of God's covenant right there. He will be our God, and we will be his people. John rejoiced because he saw that in Jesus. God dwelling with me, a sinner who didn't deserve a thing. He came. I was his friend. I was the friend of that bridegroom who was the Son of God. I saw it. And I heard him speak. My joy is fulfilled in that. And we can imagine that it was. Because you know what, people of God? That's where our joy is fulfilled too. That God has come and dwells among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he still dwells with us by means of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. God has come, and he dwells with us. And we look forward to that day when, in perfection, Jesus Christ comes again and we could dwell with God perfectly in heaven. There is no greater joy than to know that God dwells with us. And we don't need anything else in this world to make us happy. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for dwelling with us. That is a great comfort to us, that when we confront the various difficulties of life, thou art with us. And as our groom, thou wilt not leave us or forsake us. Thou dost dwell with us unto eternity. Thou art our God, we are thy children. We pray that thou wilt indeed establish thy fellowship and communion with us, thy people. And as thou dost establish that, we pray that we might share in that fellowship also with one another as fellow believers. Forgive us of our sins. Go with us in this day to keep us from sin. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.